Well, if you're here for the first time today, we'd like to welcome you and just let you know that Jesus loves you. If you don't remember anything else this morning, just take that with you. Know that Jesus loves you. It is so good to see you. We teach verse by verse through here primarily. It's called exegetical teaching. We let the verse bring to us what God would say as we move through it verse by verse. Now, there are seasons where we do topical. I'll do a series, usually to kind of just kind of break things up a little bit, or as God moves on my heart. One of the primary reasons that I believe it's important to go verse by verse is that the Word of God is living and powerful. It speaks to us. I could get up here and speak for a month with my own words, and possibly nothing would happen to change anybody's life. But the Word of God, we study a chapter, and because the Word of God is living and powerful, the Word of God begins changing us on the inside, begins renewing our mind. The promises of God become manifest in our life, and that is as we move through the Word of God. So, so I believe it's important, and the Bible would support me on every one of those things I just said. So if you have your Bibles today, turn to John chapter 7. We are in the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have some in the pew that are the New King James Version Bibles. That's what I teach out of. But if you have another version on your phone or in your hand, you'll be able to still follow along mostly. Mostly. All right. So the title of this message carries over from last week. And it's, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. I don't know if you've ever been called that. I've been called that, and I have earned that badge at times. Certainly, there are hypocrites in the church. There are also hypocrites at Walmart. There are hypocrites everywhere we look. And we are going to read about the Pharisees today and their hypocrisy as they began to accuse Jesus of things. So today we will be finishing up chapter 7, and actually we are making progress. We are making progress, and we will get through the Gospel of John, I promise. If there is one predominant theme evident in this chapter, though, it is the theme of hypocrisy. The Jewish leaders are accusing Jesus of breaking Sabbath law, that is, the laws that they had added to God's original Ten Commandments, the original commandment of rest on the Sabbath, considered the Sabbath a holy day. Well, the Pharisees took it to an extreme to say, like, you couldn't even pick up your pencil on the Sabbath, and if you did, you're a lawbreaker. So they began to accuse Jesus of breaking Sabbath law, and we'll talk about what he did to incur their wrath there in just a moment. But they are not judging him fairly, as Scripture pointed out last week, because they, too, actually violate Sabbath law, as Jesus points out, yet they think nothing of it. You know, it's funny, we're going to talk about this in a little bit too, for just a moment. It's funny how we all can be so quick to point out another person's sin, yet completely miss our blind spot. You know what a blind spot is? For some of you young people, if you're not driving yet, when you're driving in your car, it's the position of a car that's right, like, to your rear, just outside of your peripheral vision. You can't see it, but it's there. So that's why, as you're learning to drive, you're always told, no matter what you think, always look over to make sure that you're not cutting somebody off. That's called the blind spot. And when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our walk with the Lord, it comes to our Christian maturity, we still have blind spots all the time. But it's so easy to see someone else's blind spot. If I'm next to that person in the car, though they can't see that car, I can honk on them and say, there is a car in your blind spot. Because I can see it well, but they can't see it. And it's kind of, it can be like that in our walk. We see everybody else's fault so easy, but we don't see it in ours. We need to be careful. We need to be careful of that. A lot of people have been hurt in the church because well-meaning people want to say, you need to stop doing this. If you've got this. And they're like, wow, I never gave you permission to speak freely into my life. I'm never coming back to church. So I've heard of crazy stories like that. So, getting back to the text here, I inadvertently overlooked a crucial part of Jesus's rebuttal to their accusations last week. Maybe some of you caught it. Somebody I love very much pointed out, you skipped right over that part. I know I skipped over it. Quit pointing out my faults. No. So I want to go back and look at it again because it's important not only to this week's study, but as we enter into next week's study with the woman caught in sin. And it's a very, very famous passage of the Bible, the woman caught in adultery. So if you got your Bibles open, look back at verse 21. So Jesus is having an interaction here with the Jewish leaders and some of the people that are there. Jesus answered, and they've accused him of breaking the law. So Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, parentheses, that it is from Moses, but from, that is not from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That righteous judgment is, I said that they weren't judging Jesus fairly because they themselves were involved in breaking Sabbath law. And Jesus points it out how they're doing it. So what Jesus so brilliantly points out is that Moses, through God's commandment to Abraham to circumcise every Jewish male on the eighth day, Moses actually took that commandment and wrote it into law. It's called codifying the law. It's in written law so that they would have it forever. And these kids, if you're a male, you would have to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was God's law. However, many times the eighth day would fall on a Sabbath. The day that they were to do no work, what would they do? They were in a spiritual quandary. They would proceed with the surgery, though they were literally breaking religious law and especially their own added laws of doing anything at all on a Sabbath. And they would excuse their action by appealing to the greater good, and the greater good was a work that honored God, the Father. Now Jesus comes on the scene, not doing a little surgery, but completely healing a man on the Sabbath. Yet instead of judging him fairly, they judge him guilty of breaking Sabbath rules. Well, why would they do that? The simple fact of the matter is Jesus wasn't one of the gang. He wasn't one of them. And it was a direct challenge to their authority. Because he wasn't in the in crowd, in the Pharisees, he did it outside of their authority. It challenged their authority. It was their authority that put people under a religious yoke and kept themselves in power. Jesus has come to demonstrate who had true authority and to remove the heavy burden that so many legalists like the Pharisees place on people. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls at your mind, your will, and emotions. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says elsewhere, taste and see that I am good. So in this, he is comparing himself with the yoke that the Pharisees lay on people. So with that at the forefront of our discussion, let's now move into today's verses. Today's verses are part of a continuing conversation. We're still in the midst of a conversation that began way back in verse 14. The time period of the dialogue occurs halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted 7 days. If you'll recall from last week, the Feast of Tabernacles was and is today the Jewish equivalent of Thanksgiving that we celebrate. At this feast, they thank God for their harvest, and they thank Him in advance by faith for the harvest to come. It was their most festive and well-attended celebration out of all of God's feast. And by the way, God commanded the Jews to observe 7 yearly feasts. Do we have that picture up there, Billie Jean? Well, that's better to see. Thank you, Jay. So these are the feasts of the Lord that the Lord gave Moses gave Israel that they are to honor these feasts every year, all seven of them. As we're going to learn here in just a little bit, every one of these feasts point to Jesus in some way. They're divided into two groups. You have the spring feast, and then you have the fall feast, which are three feasts. In the spring feast, now they've celebrated these feasts for thousands of years. Jesus came and he died on Passover. It's a feast they were already celebrating. Within Passover and unleavened bread, they kind of overlap a little bit. The unleavened bread represents Jesus taking our sin and going to the grave with our sin. First fruits happens on the third day. What happened on the third day? Jesus rose again from the grave, right? 50 days later at Pentecost, what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came down upon the church. So Jesus fulfilled these first four feasts to the letter. We're still waiting on the three fall feasts to be fulfilled. Logically speaking, if he fulfilled the first four feasts, he's going to fulfill the last three feasts. The last three feasts speak to the return of Jesus Christ. Pretty cool. And I explained what tabernacles was way more in depth last week than I will this morning. If you missed last week's message, it is on our website. And I'll repeat some of those things I talked about here in just a moment. So let's dive into the verse. I want to make sure I share this with you. Yeah, okay. So verse 32. So the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. What things? It was they were beginning to talk like, "Hey, I think Jesus is the Christ. I think he might be the Messiah." And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion?" That was, there were Jews that lived in the, some of the Gentile lands. There were millions of these Jews that didn't all live in and around Israel. Among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, "What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." When I read that verse, I chuckle a little bit. A friend of mine used to use an expression about not understanding. He goes, that guy looks like a monkey doing a math problem. You know, he just goes like that. And I kind of get that image in my mind when I read that. Like, what's he saying? You know, just. So at some point during their conversation, the Pharisees begin to hear people chattering about the possibility of Jesus being the Christ. Again, most Jews believe that the Christ, that word Christ is the Greek term for the Savior to come. The Hebrews use the term Messiah. Both words, Christ and Messiah, mean the same thing. Was going to be a political king who would vanquish their enemies. Who were their enemies at this time? The Romans, right? The Romans. So they're praying. They were under the heavy thumb of the Romans, and they're looking for a Savior to come. Just like if you've read the Old Testament, they would have a judge come and save them time and time again when they would come under oppression and persecution. And now they're under the Roman thumb, and life was not easy for them. Their tax it was like 70%. You think ours is a lot? There was like 70%. It was amazing. And they wanted to be done with these Roman pigs. They were Gentiles. They were considered unclean, yet they were under their rule. And then, of course, in their idea, and the Jews' idea, is when this Christ or Messiah would come into power, they, being the Jews, would begin to get all the perks for being God's people. So they had a kind of a dual purpose. Get rid of the Romans and then put us in charge and let us help you out. But so why did they change? Why did they send for the officers, these Pharisees? Because if too much fuss was being made about Jesus at that moment, it could turn into something called a tumult or a riot, which could incur the wrath of the Romans. The tumult was what Pilate was fearful of occurring when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate was thinking about letting him go. He's like, he hadn't really done anything. And the Jews started getting more vociferous. They started yelling and screaming, and it was brought to Pilate's attention, "Dude, you need to be careful. You're about to have a riot break out, and you're going to be held responsible for this riot by your authorities. So that's when he's like, okay, we're not going to have that happen. And then you know how the rest of the story went. So the Pharisees, just keeping order at the temple, got the temple police officers, who were also Jews, by the way, they were Levites, to come in and arrest Jesus. But as you're going to see, it didn't happen. So the Pharisees, who already didn't believe that he was sent by God, called for the police, and before things got out of hand. Then Jesus makes this curious statement. I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you might want to circle that in your Bible, it's important to the phrase, you cannot come. We're going to actually hear Jesus speak this phrase or a variation of it many times before we get out of the Gospel of John. But what did he mean? Well, there are a lot of interpretations, but I believe that he's making a claim of his deity again. The word I am, do you see that word I am? In Greek is ego. Some pronounce it ego, but it's ego, which is the Greek translation of the name of God that God himself used to give to Moses when Moses went to him and God says, go set my people free. And Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? Whose authority do I go under? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. That is the term in the Greek that Jesus is using right here. So he's equating himself with divinity. Now, Jesus is insinuating here that he will rejoin the Father because he is divine. And his home is where God the Father's home is. Jesus is in the flesh now, but he will be in his spiritual body then. When is then? Jesus' implication is that after he rises from the grave, his body is not going to be around. And if you remember the story, they're like, okay, where did his body go? Who took him? Where is he? Though they seek him, he will be in heaven. And they can't get there because they are rejecting him right now, which is the only way to the Father. I think all that is kind of wrapped up in Christ's phrase. Now, this conversation ends with the people trying to figure out what he was talking about. You know, doing that monkey doing a math problem thing. Now, with this conversation ended, there's a break in our chapter here. We move ahead to 3 days later. It is still the Feast of the Tabernacles, but it is the end of it. Remember, it lasted 7 days. This is the seventh day. Now, our story in the Feast of the Tabernacle, including the woman caught in the sin of adultery, also occurs during the tabernacle period, more than likely on the eighth day. And I explained last week why there is an eighth day added on to this. So the whole Feast of the Tabernacle season really doesn't end till we're almost through with chapter 9. So as we see that, I'll point it out. So this section here that we come upon in verse 37 is the promise, and called the title of the promise of the Holy Spirit. On the last day, that great day of the feast, that is the seventh day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's a lot to unpack here. If you remember just a few minutes ago that I said that all the feasts of the Lord are connected with Jesus in some manner, we're going to see one little instance right here, and it's pretty cool if you haven't seen it before. So a ritual that had become part of the feast, this feast, was the pouring out of water from a pitcher. This event commemorated God's provision for the Hebrews in the wilderness when God brought water from a rock. We don't have time to read that story today, but it's fascinating if you ever get a chance in the Exodus account. The wilderness was hot and dry. They were thirsty and couldn't find any water source to supply their needs. And they cried out to Moses. He interceded for them and petitioned God for help. And God told him to strike a rock with his staff. And when he did, water came out of the rock. Just as a side note, there is a old documentary called In Search of the Real Mount Sinai. And these two investigators, the mountain is over in a Muslim territory. I believe it's Saudi Arabia around there. And it's all fenced off right now. These two investigators snuck through the fence with their camera. And they went up and they were, as they began to document things on the mountain, everything lined up with Scripture. Everything, as Scripture tells it, and they got it on film, and it's really cool. One of the things they came across was a giant rock, and right out of, if you've ever seen rock carve, water carve something through rock over years and years of time, there's this huge rock, and there is evidence that water had poured through that rock at some point in history. Kind of cool, isn't it? Yeah, it happened. The Bible's legit, man. Everything it says, it's true. So let's fast forward about 1500 years to Jesus' time. The priest would fill a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam, and then they would walk in procession all the way up to the altar. And then once they got to the foot of the altar, then they would pour the water out, thanking God for his provision that year. And as I mentioned, the following year too. This ritual commemorated the wilderness provision when water came out of the rock. And on the last day of the feast, the event would be the climax of their 7-day celebration. And as the priest got to the altar and began to pour it out, the people would begin cheering crazy and wildly. And as you can blow on the shofars and all kinds of things. This was the last day of the feast, of all God's feast. And it was a huge day. So right at this moment, as the priest begins pouring out that water, Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And he does so right at the same time the priests are pouring it out. I think it's so cool. And just like he told the woman at the well, he uses the metaphor of living water again, representing eternal and abundant life. Jesus' water is alive and it continues forever. It isn't temporary, like in the wilderness, but it lasts for eternity. His water is not a pitcher. It is a river of abundance, freedom, and joy, and provision that never dries up. That is an incredible promise. The bigger picture of his statement was that as the Jews thank God for his provision one time, why not come to Jesus, who is the gateway to the Father, and enjoy that provision forever? The statement is also another tie-in to his divinity. God provided in the wilderness, and Jesus provides through eternity. Both God the Father and Jesus are the providers. Like a huge celestial handshake. They're one. Now notice what it says here in the verse. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So after Jesus went back to the Father, not here in this passage, but at the end, after he was crucified and rose again from the dead, he went back to the Father. He ascended. When he did, the Holy Spirit was sent to us as that river of living water. Here's what John 16, verse 7 says. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." When we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, it is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, that renews our heart and regenerates our spirit, making us heaven ready. We have to be made ready for heaven spiritually. Before Christ, we had dead spirits. After Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in, regenerates our spirit, and makes us ready to live for eternity in heaven with the Father. Galatians 4, verse 6 says, "And who is this? Who is this Holy Spirit? And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Philippians 1:19 says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Well, at this point, some people might say, "Wait, I'm confused. Are you saying the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ?" That's what I'm saying, because it's what the Bible says. But I thought the Holy Spirit, because there's other places in the New Testament, says it is the Spirit of God. That's right, that's what I'm saying. Then they would say, "Well, I'm still confused, because I thought the Holy Spirit was a separate person." That's what I'm saying. Yeah. I'm saying all three of those things. They're all one, but they have different roles. They have different roles. They're all one. "Well, Pastor, could I pray to the Holy Spirit?" You sure can. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. "Holy Spirit, will you help me? Will you counsel me? Will you give me some wisdom?" Well, if I pray to Him, can I pray to Jesus? Absolutely. "Jesus, will you come and help me?" Can I pray to the Father? Absolutely. "Father, come. Let your Spirit come. Thy will be done." We just sang about it, right? The Trinity is a mystery, but that doesn't mean that it's not alive and well in every aspect of our lives. So furthermore, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that those living waters are available to us now. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven. Through the Holy Spirit, God's provision for us is now and will carry on into the next life. So until then, the Holy Spirit is our helper, our counselor, our teacher, our source of power, our gift giver, and more. You want some more gifts? Ask the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's got the gifts in His role as God. "Holy Spirit, I pray for the gift of wisdom. I pray for the gift of faith. I pray for the gift of healing. I pray for the gifts. I pray for the gift of tongues. Holy Spirit, You're the giver of gifts. Can I have some more gifts?" The Apostle Paul says to pray those very prayers. But pray for love. Pray for love especially. Because that's for sure what he wants to get. Okay, look at verse 40. "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." They won't lay hands on him until God says it's time to lay hands on him. So if you'll notice here, the people are divided. Some believe that he might be the Christ, but most of them don't. And that's still true today. Jesus is many things to many people. He's a teacher. He's a moralist. He's a prophet. He's a savior. All of us must determine who he is. Our destiny depends on that decision. Jesus says that he is the Son of God, and his signs confirm it. The cross proves his death, and an empty grave testifies to the resurrection. The presence of the Holy Ghost confirms that Jesus went to the Father and was accepted as our sacrifice. And the signs that this age is coming to a close are all around us, which means he's coming soon. You need to make up your mind who you believe that Jesus is. Because who he is may determine where you spend eternity. Who he is in your heart and in your life. Look at verse 45. "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not even know that the law is accursed.'" In other words, the Pharisees asked, "Are you dense? Are you stupid? Do you see any of us falling for this rules? We are the bright ones. We know deceivers. We know lawbreakers when we see one. Now, I don't think they laugh at that point. I think they're too mad to laugh. They were not happy with the officers who were apparently, now this is unusual. They were thinking for themselves. Oh, whatever happened to that in our day and age, right? Man, after 2,000 years, we see people thinking for themselves, and after 2,000 years, we just thrown that concept out the window. Just tell me what I need to know. I'll do it. Whatever you say, I'll believe it. I'll just go do it. But it doesn't make sense, but I'm going to do it anyway. Common sense. We see it on our news every night as we're constantly gaslighted by the media. I was laughing yesterday. I don't want to get too political here. Maybe I just won't. All right. It's about Jesus, right? It's about Jesus. We're going to stick to Jesus. Where are we at? I got completely lost now. All right. So right after the Pharisees chastise the officers, then they take a shot at the whole crowd, specifically any of those who believe that Jesus was the Christ, by calling them ignorant. It's interesting. We talked about the blind spot, that we can't see our own blind spot sometimes. It's interesting, who are the true accursed and the ignorant ones? The very law of which the Pharisees considered themselves experts will be the very law that judges them. They will be guilty on judgment day because their righteousness will be weighed against God's righteousness. And they have already been shown to be liars, murderers, and hypocrites. What chance will they have? They have denied Jesus. And it's pretty sad, really. Many are going to be faced with that prospect on judgment day. But I was a good person. Let me in. Sorry, man. Not even by the hair of your chinny chin chin. You won't have a chance, man. God's standard of holiness is so high. No matter how good we think we are or we have ever been, even if you could think of the most maybe holy person, you think Mother Teresa, maybe if I threw that out there, you said, well, she's probably pretty holy. Her righteousness is like here compared to God's. The only way that our righteousness can be brought up to God's standard of righteousness is through Jesus Christ's righteousness and His shed blood for us that brings us up to that standard of righteousness that God demands for eternal life. Without that, without Jesus, man, we don't have a hope. And these Pharisees, they didn't have hope while they were rejecting Christ. So as Jesus said, "Seek me while I may be found, because there will come a day when it will be too late." That's what he means. Do you remember the story of Noah's Ark? Floods came down, boat went up. When they all went into the ark, who shut the door? God shut the door. Eek! At that moment, it was too late. It was too late for all. Wait, hold the boat, I changed my mind. It's too late. There's going to come a point when God shuts the door. When the rapture of the church comes, guess what? You're here. You're going through the tribulation. I don't want to freak anybody out today, but I don't want to be here for that. The Bible says, pray that you may escape the things that are coming upon this earth. Count me in. Count me in. On judgment day, as I taught on Easter, there's two judgments. There's the great white throne judgment, and there's the Bema Seat judgment. You want to be at the first one, where the Christians and believers get all the reward. You don't want to be at the second one, when you got to stand in line with the Pharisees and all those everybody who reject Jesus. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, he was one of the Pharisees who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, if you remember Nicodemus from chapter 5, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And we're almost finished here, by the way. So you remember Nicodemus from chapter 5, he would eventually become a true follower of Jesus. Here he speaks up and he reminds his friends, his Pharisaic friends, that they are not being fair to Jesus. The Pharisees were supposed to let a teacher speak, then evaluate the teaching through discussion and debate whether the teachings were true and right. They didn't even obey their own code. And their question about Galilee implies that they've gained knowledge somewhere about where Jesus is from, but we aren't told how they came to know that. So in response to Nicodemus' remark, they insult him, and they insinuate that Nicodemus and Jesus might be from the same hood. It's kind of like, hey, you know what? If you're not for us, then you're against us type of response. And as we consider this, how quickly our own can turn on us when we stand up for Jesus or for what is right. Do not ever be surprised that your friends, your co-workers, or your family turn on you as soon as you stick up for Christ or your faith. You might think people are your friends, and they might be, as long as you share their worldly values. Think about Jesus' brothers. Do you remember what Jesus told his brothers? When they say, hey, you need to go up to Jerusalem. If you want a big crowd, that's the place to do it. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus says, I can't go right now. You can go, because they're not trying to kill you, but they are trying to kill me. This is what he was saying to them. Man, you're one of the crowd right now. Of course they're not going to turn on you. But the moment you do, you can expect persecution. Jesus says to expect it in this life when we stand up for Jesus, when we stand up for righteousness. As soon as we say that we're a Christian and we take a stance for holiness, we're going to become an outsider. It's inevitable. We see this when celebrities get saved. Does anybody know who Chris Pratt is? He's one of the top guys right now, one of the big actors. I'm not saying that he's in the Guardian of the Galaxies. He's the lead actor in those things, and he's a lot of other stuff. Now, I'm not saying that he's saved, but he came, because he's had some movies recently that made me, I think, wow, man, if you're saved, I don't think I'd let that come out of my mouth, because it really stumbles a lot of people. But regarding to whether he's saved or not, the moment he came out and said that he was a Christian, the very moment he came out, people began to protest the Marvel movies and were calling for him to be not disbanded, they call him to be removed from the Guardian of the Galaxy series, from the Marvel movies. No more. No more. We don't want him in any more of those movies because he's a Christian. Wow, man. I tell you, the moment we step out and say, I follow Jesus, I don't care who it is, your crowd is, you're going to be an outsider because you're no longer on the inside. You're on the outside. Happens. And Nicodemus is getting a little bit of this. And by the way, regarding Chris Pratt, I'm not saying go see his movies. I'm not saying he's saved or anything like that. I'm just using him as an example. And it took Robert Downey Jr., who is not even a believer. He played Iron Man in those movies, by the way. Robert Downey Jr. had to step up and says, hey, leave Chris Pratt alone. Leave him alone. He's one of the best men I know, one of the nicest men I know. If he has faith, so what? Leave him alone. And it took that to get the dogs off his back. Pretty amazing, isn't it? So Nicodemus is catching a little bit of this right now. But let me tell you, if you face that persecution, if you face any of that, it is worth it. Nicodemus got eternal life. He went to the Father when he died, and our eternal reward is greater than the temporary persecution we might receive in this life for sticking up for Jesus. For saying, I'm a follower of Christ. Yeah, their rebukes might sting, but Jesus is with us and he's watching. Matthew 10:33 says, this is Jesus speaking, Whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Back to the passage, verse 53, and everyone went to his own house. If you got your Bibles open, we're not going to go to verse 1 of chapter 8, but notice the two different paths people took. Verse 53, and everyone went to his own house. Chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the top of the mountain. Kind of pretty cool. We'll talk about that next week. So they went home, but the matter had not been resolved, and the tension hangs in the air. In the next chapter, we're going to see the hypocrites back at it as they bring to Jesus a woman caught in the act of adultery. So what are our three takeaways today? We'll cover these quickly. The first is, do not be so quick to judge another while overlooking our own faults. We all have our blind spots. Give people grace and give them mercy. We're all at a different place in Christ's workmanship. The second is, remember that every feast of the Lord points to Jesus in some manner. There are seven. Christ fulfilled the first four, which were the spring feast, to the letter. Therefore, it is logical to assume that he will fulfill the next three to the letter, which occurs in the fall. These fall feasts point to his return to the earth. Is it going to be this fall? I don't know. I hope so. And the third point is, be willing to stand with Jesus. Though persecution comes, consider it a badge of honor to suffer with him, because your reward will be great. And here's what Peter says in 1 Peter, and we'll end here. In the New Living Translation, if you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed. For the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying in other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God. This is how he ends this verse. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. Isn't that beautiful? Let's stand.